Most gracious God, we come before you this morning hour and acknowledge, Lord, what a privilege it is that we may come and gather ourselves together to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That you've ordained this day for that purpose, that we might remember that we do not exist of ourselves, that we are created, that we are sustained in being by you, that it is because of your mercy that we are not consumed. For Lord, we come not with clean hands, but we come as sinners, saved and unsaved. We come because, Lord, we know that here we find the living bread. Here alone is that which will feed our souls for eternity. We know that being in the world and yet not of it, that there are many temptations, and that our own indwelling sin goes out to meet those temptations and sides with those allurements, that we have to weep that we sin even after grace. But we thank you, O Lord, that our sins, both past, present and future, are indeed covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who have fled to him for refuge are indeed safe and have passed from condemnation unto life. But we know that that is not true of all. That those who come but have not believed, those who come and have heard your word and have received the office of grace but yet rejected them, that they are not in that state where they can take comfort in being in church, but yet, Lord, you have brought them here this morning, that they too may hear and live. That your purpose is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as your word is opened throughout the earth this day, that many sinners would be drawn to Christ. By the powerful operation of your Holy Spirit, the Lord of ourselves, we can never come. We would always be rejecting the gospel. We would always be saying no to all overtures of mercy. But Lord, we thank you that you have not only purchased your people with the blood of your own Son, but as part of that purchase is the gift of the Spirit, who will indeed apply that salvation so that all those for whom he died will indeed come. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us this morning that sanctification which is also purchased for us by Christ, that we should not remain in sin, that we should die daily to sin, that we should reflect more and more of the glory of our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you would work in the lives of our children, and that you would, Lord, in an early age, bring them to yourself, that their youth would be devoted to you. We pray, Lord, for husbands and wives in this congregation, that you would knit them in love for each other, that they would, O Lord, be working to sanctify one another as they remind one another of your truth, and in love live together, that the world may see what changes come as a result of God working in us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with those who are elderly, the struggles, Lord, of old age. We know that you could have transferred each believer immediately after believing, but Lord, it is your purposes that we should remain in the world, even when it involves affliction and suffering, and the common diseases that overtake the body and reduce us to dust. But it is a reminder to make us long for the home that awaits for the saints. We thank you, Lord, that you have given grace and you continue to uphold your people in their struggles with disease and suffering and old age. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain those who mourn for their loved ones today. We think of Mrs. Van Rumpt, whose husband passed away. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen her and uphold her in her struggles with health. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to strengthen and build up this congregation. We thank you, Lord, for the new broadcast that is going to begin next Saturday. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that word would come to the hearts and to the ears of many people for the first time, and those who have heard before and are no longer attending a place of worship, Lord, that they may return. And this Thy house would be full of worshippers. And we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen Your servant, Pastor Aiken, that You would give him words of wisdom. And we thank You, Lord, that You have sustained him and strengthened him. And we pray that many would come to own Christ because of this ministry. We pray also, Lord, for Reverend Overdoon and for the radio broadcast that has been long on the air. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring forth much fruit from his labors. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bless the officers who rule in this church. Lord, we know that much wisdom is needed, and we pray that You would grant them wisdom and strength for their work. And Lord, joy as they visit among the people and see the fruits of grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would speak to us now from Your word, and that, Lord, we may go out of this place rejoicing and being what we ought to be for Your glory and honor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn with me, please, to the prophet Isaiah, reading chapter 53, the whole chapter. Isaiah 53, reading the whole chapter. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This morning's message is on verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Got a bit of a cough, so please excuse me if I do cough, but This verse in Isaiah 53 is a verse that in many ways is so familiar to us. And I think sometimes when scripture is familiar to us, that we overlook it as to its full meaning. And therefore I would like to, under two headings, one describing those who are the sheep here, and then describing how they were redeemed. It's a message that is so basic that you've heard it many a time. And yet I think as we have sung from the Psalter 47, we realize how much of the cost that were incurred by God's Son is not always sinking in to our hearts and minds, to affect us, as it were. The religion of Christ is a religion of the cross. It's a religion of the cross. And as one author put it, he says, "We have the cross is no longer an emblem of shame and death and denial, but now people can wear it on their earrings, wear it around their neck. It is not the cross of Scripture." I think that is forgotten, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think for the people of God, it is the place where we ought to spend much time. And this chapter, especially in the prophet Isaiah, is given to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, what it cost Him to purchase us. One of the things that puzzle human beings is that if there is a mighty God in existence, if He is wise and good, how come there is suffering in the world? That question is raised again and again. And, you know, professors discuss it at universities, the problem of evil. You know, God is able to rid the world of evil, but yet He allows suffering to exist, and people, even His own people. And there is an explanation. Scripture is quite clear. It is not a mystery at all. The suffering of mankind is not a mystery. It's amazing how people and philosophers and theologians have made this a problem. It's not a problem at all. If there is a holy God who's brought the world into being, and here are rebels before Him, every day from the moment they get up to the moment they go to bed are thinking and scheming and sinning, then why should it be at all a puzzle that God should punish sin? The wonder is not that in a world so full of sin there is much misery, but that there is not more misery. The scripture says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. How amazing, how the devil has turned things around. We look at God as if He is to blame, as if He is responsible, and all the time we don't look at ourselves. But there is one instant of suffering in the world that is indeed a true mystery. And that is the suffering of the Son of God. Because He was free from any hereditary sin. He was free from any personal liability for which He should suffer. He was a stranger to natural and acquired dispositions of evil. There was nothing in Him. He was born perfect. His heart never went out towards any evil. He was not drawn by any allurement of sin as we are. None could convict Him of sin. The human judge who condemned Him declared that He found no fault in Him. And even the infallible judge, God the Father Himself, declared that in Him He was well pleased. And yet His sufferings were unlike any other sufferings. He was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Never was there privation and pain, anxiety and sorrow like His. His visit, Scripture says, was marred beyond recognition. The people would see nothing. He was wounded and crushed and smitten with a deadly stroke. Men hated Him. Devils tormented Him. God forsook Him. He lived as a houseless wanderer. He died like a criminal on a cross. This is the mystery of mysteries. That the perfect, spotless Son of God should suffer. One who could challenge His opponents. But there is even greater mystery. If He was just a mere man, even then it would be a puzzle, but it's even a greater puzzle when we realize that He was not a mere man. He was the incarnation of deity. So what explains this extraordinary suffering? Is it so that God could manifest His love? Is it that God was setting as an example of self-sacrifice? Is it to show us that God hates sin? Is it to make man to be in a state where he could be saved if he chose to, as the Arminian would say? No, it's not those things at all. It is to satisfy God's justice. It is as a substitute that He suffers for the sake of others. And that's what explains our text. So let us look at the text closely as it first speaks of man's condition. Man's condition as a fallen creature. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. Now who are the all here? Who are the all here? Is it all mankind? Well, it's true that all mankind hath sinned. The Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I don't think the all here includes non-believers. Because of the rest of the verse. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So if we make the all at the beginning, though everyone on the earth, then the second part would say that Jesus died for everybody. That Jesus took everybody's iniquity, which obviously is not true. Scripture makes it quite clear that Jesus died for His church. Jesus laid down His life for the sheep. The all here are those at Isaiah's time, as Isaiah sees it in the future, are those who come to recognize, after even though they had been participants in the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, they come to recognize that He was not smitten by God for some iniquity of His own, that He was smitten for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. At first they thought, you know, He must have done something really terrible. This man is forsaken of God. But later on they came to realize, as the Spirit of God brought to their minds, why this person who was declared innocent in every court, even of Herod and Pilate, and even the court that tried Him, the religious court that tried Him, had to bring forward false witnesses, and even they couldn't agree. And so when Isaiah says all we, he is talking about all believers, all those who've come to see. They're speaking here. All we like sheep have gone astray. They're describing their own situation. They said, you know, look how blind we were. We thought we were okay. It was this man hanging on the cross that was the sinner that deserved death. But now they have come to see that we were like sheep who have gone astray. And you know, sheep by instinct are those that do go astray. But from what did they stray? You know, God, we say, elected a people from all eternity. And those people elected from all eternity are the sheep here. But however, they did not remain as those who were pure. In Adam, they too fell. They strayed from the fold. And what is the fold? It's the perfect law of God. That's what they fell from. The law is like a boundary, where if you are within that law and walking according to that law, you would experience the blessedness of your Maker. But in that Garden of Eden, and even to this day, entered the enemy. And he suggested that God was not one who sought our happiness. That actually his commands were restrictive. That it would be better to do what we want to do. To break his shackles. And then we would find true happiness and true joy. And since that fall in the garden, man still thinks that way. In his blindness, he still thinks he knows better. Every time a person sins, he's saying, I know better than God. Every time you sin, I sin, we're saying, I know better than God. When we transgress his commandment, we're really saying, this commandment isn't really good. It's too restrictive. We're really speaking the language of the devil. We're saying, I know what will bring me happiness. I know it's not what, you know, other people say is right. I know people at church wouldn't agree, but this is what will bring me happiness. And it's a way of acting wiser than God. Sin only makes sense if we are wiser than God. If we were wiser than God, we would say, yes, we disregard his commands, because his commands, you know, don't consider what really brings happiness. But we know that God is all wise. Now, the welfare and safety of the sheep are connected with being in the fold. And that's why even this morning we read the law. We didn't read the law, as I made it clear, in order that we might be saved, because God had already brought out his people from Egypt, from bondage. We begin having been already brought out, having already been redeemed. But notice, God doesn't do away with the law. The law was never given in order to save those people in Egypt. But it was given after they were brought out of bondage, as a law that they may live by. A law in which they may experience the fullness of blessing. And when you wander from that law, the result, just as a sheep when it wanders from the fold, what does it suffer? It suffers hunger, thirst, and is in danger of being devoured by wild beasts. And men and women have by their sin are lost like that sheep. They are not experiencing God's fullness. They are exposed to awful dangers. And unless redeemed by the grace of God, they will only go into everlasting destruction. Now, one thing about sheep when it strays, it does not come back of itself to the fold. Sinful men left to themselves will never find their way back to God. They will sink deeper and deeper into delusion and error and guilt and depravity and experience misery. The figure of straying strongly includes our alienation from God. You notice that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they wanted to hide from God. And when Cain and Abel, when Cain killed his brother, he was a fugitive running away from God. Jehovah is the great shepherd. Men are the sheep of his pasture. And when they wander from his fold, they abandon him. It's not that they can ever escape God and be away from his presence, as Jonah found out. They do not like to retain him in their knowledge, because the very thought of God is hurtful. It's just like light coming into a dark room, and if somebody's doing something wrong, then that light, that nothing wrong with the light itself, but it convicts. And men seek to hide from it and sing. And that's why when people are in sin, they will often stay away from church. They will stay away from company that would remind them of their sin. This is the awful state in which each of us are in Adam. And some of us may still be in that unless we have been redeemed by Christ. And that's why Scripture makes it clear there is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone begins in this state, whether you are lost and will never be redeemed, or you are the elect but are lost. We have all wandered from God's fold. But it adds these words, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. It's not merely that we have strayed, but it adds the second thought here in this verse, that everyone doesn't sin the same way. Now you think that would be obvious. We're not, you know, not everybody is a drunkard, not everyone is a sex maniac, you can list names and sins. Not everybody does the same sin, that's true. But why does it emphasize that here? What's the purpose? There is a purpose. And that is we all are clever at masquerading, you know, sin as okay. But when somebody else does the same thing, then it's not okay. That is, you know, remember the publican and the Pharisee? He looked down at the publican and he says, I don't do these things. But you see, he overlooked other sins that he was guilty of. We all do that. We always find somebody who is worse. Somebody who's done really the bad thing. And therefore we never acknowledge that even our envying and jealousy and hatred, unloving attitude towards a brother, all these things are just as sinful, but we don't see them that way. And that's why the author here points out that not everybody sins the same way. You know, had all mankind sinned in the same way, at least they would have had company with each other's sin. But you see, sin here destroys, not only alienates us from God, but it destroys all true unity, all true brotherhood, even among mankind. People will do one sin and they'll hate somebody who does something different. They never see their sin, but that is sin, they say. And they are, as a result, not united against God, but they are really rebels, individual rebels. Fallen man lives for himself. He's not living for others. Even when they do unite in the world, you notice often unity is created among sinners around a common theme of hatred. That is, you'll find people united and even lay down their life in a war against an enemy. Or they united in something that they commonly enjoy. Like, you know, you have golfers club or tennis club or whatever club you have. They're things that you commonly share. But they're certainly not united in their love for God. If you speak about anything to do with God, immediately there's a response of hatred in the heart of a lost man or woman. Now this was not man's original state. Man was created perfect. Because you could say, well look, sheep normally go astray. That's their instinct. You know, you leave them alone, they'll wander. So you can't blame them. Surely you blame the shepherd. Right? If a sheep is lost, it's the shepherd's fault. I mean, you know, he may be held to task, just like Jacob had to answer to his father-in-law, Laban, for anything that would be lost in his flock. Even though the figure of sheep is used, it's quite clear that it's not talking about animals, it's talking about human beings. And God has given them a will. God has given them a mind. He has set forth commandments which they understand. And therefore this going astray is not something of instinct in men. It is a willful rebellion against God. Adam sinned in the light. He knew the command of God. And we sin in the light because we know the law of God. We know what God says. And yet when we go against it, then we are also doing it willfully. when men sin against God's law, unless immediate punishment falls, they somehow think that God hasn't noticed. And they think that over time, it will just disappear of itself. But sin can never do that. Many things do. But sin is one thing that will never, never disappear. Well, you may say, you've overstressed it there, because surely sin will be done away with. Yes, it will be done away with. But it will never disappear. Because every time you sing the praises of your Redeemer, even heaven, the word Redeemer means nothing unless it was redemption from sin. You will never remember it as something that will bring any, you know, guilt now, because guilt is done away with. Penalty is done away with. I mean, after all, we now, those who are redeemed, know that our sins are forgiven. Yet if I were to ask you, do you ever remember sin? You do. But here we are also given God's answer, His gracious answer to our sins. Not only have the sheep gone astray and done individual sins for which they deserve God's eternal punishment, but then it says that the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Now if you think of all mankind sinning against God, you think, how on earth is anybody going to be saved? There's not a man among them that can be their high priest. There's not a man among them that can plead with God on their behalf. There's not a man among them that can be a substitute. And you would say, it's impossible for these people to be saved. It's impossible for anyone ever to be saved on an earth where every individual is born in sin and sins willfully day after day. And here it says, the iniquity of the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Now, we need to understand something here, that when I do something, it's I that do it. You cannot take that responsibility. You know, Adam sinned in the garden. We cannot say, I sinned, as Adam did. No, I did not sin. I wasn't there. The punishment can be passed on to his posterity, to those who will come after him. But his act of sin cannot. That is, he ate of the fruit. I did not. You did not. You can transfer punishment from one person to another, but you cannot transfer the responsibility of having done that sin. And that's an important distinction, because Jesus Christ suffered the penalty for our sins. But he didn't do the sins that we did. That's why Scripture never calls Jesus Christ a sinner. It cannot. He was never conscious of any guilt. He says, which of you can convict me of sin? He was pure. But he took our penalty. And that distinction is important, because a lot of people think that Jesus felt and suffered what we feel and suffer. No. He had never any consciousness of sin. He suffered our punishment. He took all that we were guilty of in terms of punishment upon himself. And then it says here, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What does it mean that the Lord laid upon him? Who is the Lord? Obviously here is Jehovah. Is God the Father acting on behalf of the Trinity. And he is the one who is carrying out the punishment. But here the word laid on him, the iniquity of us all, people go back and they look at the Old Testament and they explain it, that in the Old Testament, when on the Day of Atonement, a goat would be brought and the high priest would lay his hand on the goat, is a transferring of guilt or sin, and then the goat was slain. And they say that that's what's taking place. that the Lord laid our sins upon the head of Christ. And at one point, if you don't think too much further, you think, well, that makes sense. Our sins were transferred onto Christ, and His righteousness is transferred to the believer. But that doesn't make sense here, if you look at the verse. Because it says something that isn't true. It says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of his own. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember who laid the hands on the goat? It was the high priest. But the high priest was Aaron. The high priest was a sinner. In fact, he had to bring his own offerings before he could atone for the nation. Everyone who laid their hands on the animal that was sacrificed himself was a sinner. And the Lord obviously doesn't fit here. God is not a sinner. He is not, you know, acting on your behalf. Jehovah wasn't acting on your behalf at that point. It's Christ who acted on the behalf of his people. This word, he has laid, is used also in Hebrew in another place. And it doesn't mean laid, but it means fall. And it's used in Judges chapter 15, verse 12. And it's when Samson was going to be given over to the Philistines. And he asked his countrymen. He says, swear unto me, because they wanted to hand him over so that they wouldn't have trouble, that their city wouldn't be burnt down. So he made them to swear. He says, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. So as he's about to submit himself to them binding him, he asked them, promise me that you will not fall upon me, that you will not kill me. I'm willing to submit to you so that you can hand me over to the Philistines. And that word fall is the same word laid in Isaiah 53. And so the picture here should not be one of transferring, like the priest in the Old Testament. But the idea here is, remember what the text says. It says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And I've already pointed out that sheep, when they go astray, they're in a dangerous situation. They could be devoured by wild beasts. And that's the picture here. And so the idea is that in response, the Lord allows His own Son, His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be, as they were, fallen upon like wild beasts. He has all, you know, the wrath of God is represented like wild beasts devouring the Son of God. In Zechariah 13, that same image comes out. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The wrath of God here in this text is seen as falling upon the Son of God. In the 40th Psalm, which speaks about the Messiah, where iniquities are debts which have fallen on him. In Psalm 40, verse 12, it says this, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. So the idea here is sheep that have gone astray, and they find themselves surrounded by wolves, ready to attack, and instead it is Christ that steps into the picture. That's how we were rescued. It's not Judas. It's not the people of the Jews. Yes, they handed him over. They were the responsible. They sought and hounded him to death. But it wasn't those lesser enemies. It was the Father who laid upon him the iniquity. It was the Father who turned away his face. The cry that Jesus made from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wasn't in response to why have you allowed Herod to have his way? Or this crowd? Or why are the disciples forsaken? He didn't say, why, my disciples have forsaken me. But it was the Father. It was the Father leaving his Son. Heaven and earth and hell was against Christ at that point. And the picture here is, as I said, is of wild animals attacking, and that's how the picture is given here. And it was by means of suffering that were beyond description, that even the sun was turned into darkness. You could not, even though people tried to portray it in all sorts of movies with blood, and then they can never capture. And neither can we. As believers, we can never come to the end of knowing how much it cost to purchase us. That's why for all eternity, our gratitude will be actually increasing. Even when you are perfected in glory, the first day that you step in perfection in heaven will not be static. It will not be that that's it, you've arrived. That's not true. Because that would make you as if you were God. No, you're not God. You're going to be growing. We're going to be growing in our understanding. We never really understand the cross of Christ. We never understand from the pit from which we were brought out. No, we will never. Then we will look like from the stance of eternity, we will say, yes, this is what my Savior did. This is from what He redeemed me. We don't understand the nature of sin. How can we? Because we're still sinners. Only a perfect being can look at somebody who's sinning and say, wow, how terrible. How terrible. And you know, you put that in front of a holy God, then we will see as we are, says John. Then we shall be like Him. And throughout eternity, you're going to be discovering the depth from which Christ redeemed you. And praises will increase on the part of the people of God. Thus says, no man of himself seeks God. And why is it that people don't seek God? Well, you know, they know that they sin. They know they lie. You know, one video that I saw on evangelism, it was talking about how you evangelize. And every time the person went up to a person and said, you know where you're going. You know, you're going to go to heaven or hell. And the person would say, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. He says, well, can I test you? He says, you know, that's a brief test that you can take to make sure. He says, have you ever told a lie? Well, of course, no person's going to say they haven't told a lie. And he says, have you ever had a lustful thought? And, have you worshipped God every day? And, he put forth a few commandments and they all, said no, no, no. Then he says, well, you're a lying and adulterous, blaspheming because you've cursed the name of God sometimes. And after a while, they'll all stand back. And he says, well, that doesn't look good, does it? And that's only 3 of the commandments out of 10. I could go on. And he says, how are you going to answer for them? If a God is holy and you've broken His commandments, you're worthy of damnation. And yet, despite having pointed that out, he would say, do you not want to be saved? It was a quick way. And the man would say, well, I'll think about it. He said, well, what is it to think about? You've already said you're guilty before God. You're going to hell. You admitted it yourself. So why would you want, how do you know you're going to live tomorrow? So why not today? And many on that video, only a few, would say, well, okay, pray for me. You see, that is it may be an approach, but it's not necessarily the best approach. Because even though it may get you quick results, it doesn't really change the mind and convince him to the point where he cries out for God's mercy. It's just a logical argument. And why is that? Why doesn't man see? Because despite what somebody might say, they just don't see that sin is so serious. They think you're making out too much of sin. In fact, people in churches were beginning to say that. They're saying, you make too much out of sin. The church doesn't need to exist if it weren't for sin. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for sin. It's because you feel that even as having been redeemed, you still sin and you need to come back to the house of God.
You need to be renewed. You need to be washed again and again.
But as long as man thinks sin isn't so bad, that God is not actually holy, that He's not going to carry out His threats, that's why people do not flee to Christ. And they never will. That's why the Arminian position is wrong. They never will. Man will always say, no, it's not that bad. In fact, I was writing a paper in which some evangelicals teach that after death, everyone will be given a chance. Then you will be then asked whether you want to believe in Christ or not. And the reason why the author teaches that is because he believes that many people have never heard of Christ. And even those who have heard of Christ may never have fully understood all that it was, you know, what it was about. And therefore they're going to get a good presentation, a perfect presentation of who Christ is and what He has done, and asked if they would believe. But even then, they would say no. Scripture makes it quite clear that man is dead in sin. He's not sick, he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And that's why Christ not only died, but as I said, He lives through His Spirit to apply that work to sinners. And it's only because of that that there are any saved. Scripture says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God hath loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't come into the world and ask people, do you want me to take away your sin? Do you want me to be your substitute? Notice that. Why do you need to be our substitute? We're pretty good people. Even the disciples, they were concerned about having Christ as king. But we never once hear from the lips of the disciples of them wanting Christ as their high priest. You ever read any text in the New Testament where they say, Lord, when are you going to take away our sin? Isn't that amazing? And we think they were pretty good. Even they didn't understand. When Jesus told them about His coming death, they said, Lord, that's what we're waiting for. That's what all the Old Testament was about. The sacrifice, the lambs that were slain, all that was about the Messiah. They missed it all. They were only looking for a king that would lead them to glory and destroy Rome, and they would be the rulers of the earth. You see, they didn't see sin as the great number one enemy. It was the other nations. Therefore, it requires almighty power to apply the work of Christ, to open our minds to convict us of sin so that we feel the burden of it. That's in Pilgrim Progress. That's why the man starts out with the burden on his back. That's where God has to bring sinners in order that they may truly be saved. Christianity is not something you take up. Christianity is something that is brought to the hearts of men by the Spirit of God, showing them their guilt and showing them their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one sacrifice for sin. And that is what is stated in our text. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Many people are puzzled by the cross, but that's the only answer to sin problem. And it was done by the Father. He is the one who will judge all mankind. He's appointed Christ as the judge because He, through Him, has dealt with our sin. Now you hear this so often. And every sermon that each one of us hears and does not see the value, we are adding to our sins. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as one who puts himself in our place and all the sin. You know, we can't even count the number of sins we've committed. The awfulness of the sins. And the things that we even think are pure are sinful. Even our prayers are stained with sin. Our preaching is stained with sin. Our hearing is stained with sin. You think how terrible this sin is, that everything that we do is touched with it, is soiled, it cannot be accepted by God. And you put them all together and you think what the Lord must have suffered and how great must be His love for us, that He was willing to suffer. That while He was suffering, some of the people that would be redeemed were crying out, come down from the cross. They didn't see any purpose in Him being on the cross. Remember the thief next to Him said, come down from the cross, you know, save us and save yourself. Only thinking about temporal blessing. Live a few more years, and that's sometimes that's all people think of. You know, give me good health, give me this, give me that. They never think of, Lord, take away my sin. I know this church has been here for many years and has been a blessing to the community. But I pray that each one of us would own the Lord Jesus Christ. That we may know that this day, if we passed into glory, that it would be to see the face of our Savior who suffered for us. And indeed, if you are one who has been redeemed and you do know that Christ is your Savior, that you daily think on what it cost Him to purchase you. Every time you're tempted to sin, every time you're tempted to tell a lie, every time you're tempted to hate your brother or to say something evil about somebody, think about whose blood you're trampling underfoot as you do it. That's what sin took to be dealt with. It required all our iniquities to fall upon the Son of God. He has settled accounts with God for our iniquities. He has finished transgressions, says Isaiah, and made an end to sin. He has made peace through the blood of His cross. And therefore we can have true peace. We may not always feel peace. When we sin, we feel guilty. When we sin, we know we've let down one who loved us and loves us still and will love us forevermore. But nevertheless, it hurts when we sin against such a Savior. May this verse constantly be in your thoughts. That our iniquities, your iniquities, my iniquities were laid on the Son of God. That He placed Himself in the midst of what could only be described as truly horror of horrors. Forsaken by everyone, including the one who loved Him most. In whose face and before whose face He stood at all times, and yet at that moment on the cross He felt utterly forsaken. The face of God turned away. In order that you might never have God's face turned away. In order that you may know communion with God every day. The throne room is open for you. Why? Because He was cut off for us. God's face was turned away from Him that it may never be turned away from you. That you may live daily in joy and glorify your Maker. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we cannot, and on this earth we will never come to the end of the depth of your love for sinners. That you should make your Son sin for us. One who is utterly holy should now be thought of as the chief of sinners. As men looked upon Him on the cross, that's what they thought. He must have done something wicked to deserve such a death. For your very word declared, cursed is one who hangs upon a tree. at that cross was the tree of life. For from that death would come life everlasting for sinners. We pray and give thanks, Lord, that you continually speak to us through your word, whether the read word or the preached word. And Lord, we pray we never take sin lightly, for sin cost our Savior in a way that all eternity will not be sufficient to come to the depth of what he accomplished and what he suffered. We thank you, Lord, that we may know a little, even in the verse that we looked at this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us, that we may long for others to come to know our Savior, that they too may experience not alienation and enmity, but peace and reconciliation and communion with the God of heaven, the God of earth and sky. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless each one in this congregation, in their life. Lord, that they would glorify you in this coming week. Many temptations will be there to sin, to misspeak, to misrepresent you, to be ashamed of Christ. Lord, may we stand, because you are not ashamed to own us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, may we live to honor you now. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.